All right, you should have your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 1, one of the last books in our Old Testament. We're talking about Jonah and his fleeing from God. Tuesday evening at our home, Diane and I, we live about a mile from the church. We had this really bad storm come through. Anybody else have a bad storm come through on Tuesday? All right, a few of us have. Here, this was across the street, this big water oak came down, and Tim, I talked with Tim, he said it was a tornado. Now, it just kind of touched on, that's what he was told. It was a tornado that twisted this thing around, but I know wind speeds. I was thinking it was a microburst, maybe wind speeds of up to 75 miles an hour where the rain is going sideways. And Diane and I, it was about 9 o'clock Tuesday night, and Diane and I were getting all excited, wondering what's happening here. And so we're going to the front door, opening the front door, watching the rain blow, and going to the back door and wondering if the umbrellas were going to blow away. We've got two big umbrellas, and indeed they did blow, not away, but into the yard, or actually one up against the house. Wow, what excitement. Had our attention, if you can tell. And today we're going to be looking at a prophet, Jonah, and some sailors on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and a storm. We're told God hurls a wind, brings a storm. And I'm telling you, it had the sailors' attention. Jonah was trying to ignore it, but it's clear that in time it had his attention. And that's our passage, this storm on the Mediterranean Sea. And I think our passage is going to be so relevant for us because we all have storms. Maybe not a tornado touching down in your neighborhood, but we do have storms like that, hurricanes, things like that. But storms, maybe in the area of our health. Many here have had storms in the area of health. Our wealth. Our relationships. Many of you have had storms in relationships. And so we want to learn from storms. And what does God have to teach us? And so that's how we're going to end this morning. We're going to talk about storms and the impact that they can have on our lives. You think it's going to be relevant? I think it is. God's word is so relevant. And it's the task of the teacher, hopefully, to help us understand the passage and then the relevance of it to our lives. Let's go ahead and review. We want to review some. I find it important as we just started a new study, Minor Prophets. The March Boys, they have been learning. I should ask them to jump up and give us the Minor Prophets. Andy's shaking his head, yes, I won't have them do that. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I like singing that little ditty. I'll probably keep singing it as we're in the Minor Prophets. Why are they called Minor Prophets? Because we have some major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are considered the major prophets. Why are they major prophets? Because they're really long. Isaiah is 66 chapters, I believe it is. So the major prophets are really long, and that's why they're called major prophets. And then we have the minor prophets, and they're only called minor prophets because they are shorter. Habakkuk was how many chapters? We just finished Habakkuk. Three chapters. We're going to look at Jonah. Jonah is only four chapters, so they're shorter, but that doesn't mean they're irrelevant. They're very relevant. Gary Yates says that he's a professor up at Liberty University, says that the prophets were messengers of the covenant. And that's a good way for us to think of them. They were messengers sent from God. And their message, Gary Yates says, and he's really citing others, but they had four parts. They said to the nation, you have sinned and broken the covenant. And they were probably thinking in particular of the Mosaic covenant, which had how many commandments? 613. Thank you, Jack. 613. And the nation was told, if you obey these commandments, you will be blessed. But if you disobey these commandments, you will what? Be cursed. It was conditional, God's blessing upon the nation. And so the call went out, you need to repent. And if you don't repent, then judgment will come. And they did not repent. at least extensively. And so judgment came. How did judgment come upon the nation? Well, first of all, the Assyrians destroyed the northern tribes, and then the Babylonians, the southern tribes, right? And so they experienced the hand of God's discipline. But in the midst of their message, they had a word of hope. They had a word of hope. Remember Habakkuk, in wrath, remember mercy? You remember that? In wrath, remember mercy. And God will remember mercy. And then again, it's based upon the covenants, because he made promises to Abraham and he made promises to David, and he has committed himself to fulfill those promises. And we're living in light of those promises, because God said that he would bless the nations through Abraham's son. And whose son was that? Huh? The son of Abraham eventually is Jesus Christ, right? Where we receive our blessing. And so there was this message of hope, and that's what they spoke of. They spoke of a coming king. They spoke of a coming kingdom, which is still our hope. That's where we've placed our hope. And so for the last couple of weeks, as we've gotten into the minor prophets and we kind of understand their message, we've been looking at Habakkuk. And I call him the questioning prophet. And I'm wanting to say some things that help us remember these prophets. And he was a questioning prophet. Well, what was his question to begin with? The book begins with this. God, when are you going to show up? When are you going to do something? I cry out to you to work in our nation. It's ungodly. We're violating the covenant. When are you going to do something? And God's answer is what? I am doing something. And I push that idea with us, because we can look at America and say, God, when are you going to show up and do something? We're not happy with the way our nation is going. And I'm here to declare this morning, and I did when we looked at that passage, that God is at work in our nation. God is at work. He has not abandoned us. Now, he may discipline us as he works, but God is at work. And so he said, I'm at work. I'm sending the Babylonians. Oh, did that have the prophet's attention, didn't it? Because he's thinking, wait a second, we're bad, we deserve judgment, but they're a lot worse than we are. We're ungodly, but they're really ungodly. And this somehow doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. This seems so out of character for you, God. How can you do that? So that's his second question. And the answer he gets is Habakkuk 2:4. It's a little broader than that, but Habakkuk 2:4, which is the key verse in the book. It's a key verse in the Bible. And who else? I said it's a key verse in the life of, it was in the life of Martin Luther. Because it was Habakkuk 2:4, that passage that brought him to faith. God used it in his life. Habakkuk 2:4, but as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And so that's the word to Habakkuk as he's struggling with God using the Babylonians to discipline them. Habakkuk, you're right. Their soul is not right. Babylon will be dealt with by me. But in the meantime, you need to live by faith. In the meantime, as everything kind of shakes and unfolds, you need to live by faith, which is exactly where we need to live. In America today, as you look around, don't abandon your faith. This is a time for people of faith to stand up. Amen? Amen. And to glorify God. And so Habakkuk offers this great prayer. He says, first of all, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. So he prays for God's mercy in light of this coming wrath that he knows will come upon the nation. And then he has this great declaration of faith. Habakkuk 3, verses 16 through 19. We all should memorize them, those verses. Habakkuk said, I heard, my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And so Habakkuk, knowing what's coming, he's greatly distressed. He's greatly distressed as he sees what's coming. And in fact, he describes in the next verse what is coming. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. In other words, total devastation, their agrarian society and the fields and the flocks, everything destroyed because of the Babylonians. And he doesn't say, I throw up my hands, I quit. What does he say? Yet, remember? But is a great word in Scripture, and yet, same idea. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I am going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. That would be a deer. And makes me walk on my high places. So he ends this book, as he knows what's ahead, with this great declaration of faith. He was told by God, you're going to have to live by faith, and he makes this great declaration. The Lord God is my strength. He's made my feet like hinds' feet. He enables me to walk on high places. In my difficult places, he gives me surety of step. And that's what we want. That's what we need. That's what we need as people of faith in our world today, don't we? To be people of such strength. So all of that's review. All that's review. I hope you brought your lunch. No, I find it important to review.
Yes.
Because we walk out of here and it's so easy to forget these things. And I just want to kind of keep reminding us and kind of re-sticking them back in our minds and in our hearts, some of these key ideas. But now we turn to Jonah. Probably spent 3 Sundays looking at Jonah. And Jonah is undoubtedly the best known of all the minor prophets. Everybody's heard of Jonah and the
whale.
Well, it's a big fish. Right? Some say a whale, it's a big fish. And then that's basically what we know about Jonah too. And that's not the major part of the story. That's a secondary dynamic, this fish that swallows him. Jonah is all about the mercy of God. And that's what we're going to see. It's all about the mercy of God. So let's get some background information. I said we need to have some background information if we're going to understand the prophet. And we read in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah is introduced here, his father's Amittai. And what's interesting about Jonah is we read about him in the historic books of our Old Testament. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings. And so let's notice what's said about him in 2 Kings chapter 14, because it really helps us understand him. 2 Kings 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Jeroboam the second is the king when Jonah is doing his prophetic ministry. Well, Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that was a distant relative, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah. Here we go. The son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. It's an interesting name for a city, isn't it? I love history. I didn't look up what this name means, but oftentimes they're named after something, right? Maybe somebody had a goat named Gath, and he named the city after his goat. History's like that, and it's just fascinating. I love history. And it continues on, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so what we gather from these verses in 2 Kings 14 is that Jonah ministered during the reign of Jeroboam II, the first part of the 8th century, 793 to 753. And what we gathered from what we just read was that Jeroboam was a wicked king. Right? That's what it said. He followed in the path of his grandfather, great-grandfather, was in his distant past, Jeroboam the first. So Jeroboam the second was a wicked king.
And yet God mercifully restored the borders of Israel. That's the idea. Mercifully acted towards this wicked king and restored the borders. And Jonah was the prophet who brought that message to Jeroboam of God's mercy, that he was going to act in mercy towards you and expand your borders. Poke your neighbor and say, "Hell, that's significant. That's significant." Now, you may not understand the significance, but it's this. Jonah brings a message of God's mercy to Jeroboam II. But he does not want to bring a message of mercy to the Assyrians. "I'll bring it to my own people and speak of God's mercy. But when it comes to the Assyrians," and that's going to be the message of Jonah, "I don't want any part of it. You're not getting me to go to preach to the Assyrians." Ain't happening. Isn't it? That was his attitude. It just ain't happening. So it helps us to have that background in this case, doesn't it? Willing to be merciful and bring a message of mercy to Jeroboam II, my own people, but... yeah. All right, back to Jonah 1. Jonah was commissioned by God to go to Nineveh and cry against it. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. What was his message? Well, we're not probably given the full text of his message, but we're giving the gist of it in chapter 3, verse 4. And it was this: when he arrived there, he preached 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days! Your city's going to be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And implied in Jonah's proclamation, and we need to understand this, is the call really then to repent and experience God's mercy. That's implied in this. Cry against it, but your crying against it really is extending to them the opportunity to repent and experience the mercy of God. And Jonah wants no part of that. Nineveh is described here as what? The great city. The great city. It's this great city. Here's a map. Assyrian Empire. Here Jonah would be from right here, Israel. And there's Nineveh on the Tigris River. Modern day Mosul is where it's located. Probably a city of 120,000 people. It depends on how you work with the end of the book, where it talks about 120,000 who didn't know their left hand from the right. Is that talking just about children? Is it talking about adults who had no spiritual understanding? Probably a city of about 120,000 people. That's a big city back then. And in fact, not long after Jonah, I'd say about 50 years, if my reckoning is right, under Sennacherib, Nineveh became the largest city in the world. It was the largest city in the world. Wow. And so Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, cry against it, because their wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh was a wicked city. The people were barbaric. And that was why God was going to act in judgment against them. Right? God's not indifferent to sin, no matter what nation. Righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's a disgrace. And so their wickedness had come up before God. I've got in your notes, and I want to help us understand just how bad Nineveh was in the Assyrians. And this is a little bit graphic, but this comes from Christopher Ames, Jonah's remarkably accurate account of Assyria. Let's get an understanding of how barbaric the Assyrians were. One famous Assyrian leader of the century prior to Jonah was Ashurnasirpal II. This king was known for hanging his enemies on posts, flaying them, and lining city walls with their skins. He also burned his enemies or beheaded them if they were fortunate. Those still alive would have noses, ears, eyes, arms, and other extremities removed.
His son Shalmaneser III continued in his footsteps. His famous bronze Balwat gates depict Assyrian soldiers hacking apart the captured enemy alive, dismembering hands and feet. Heads were hung from walls during his reign, and impaled captives were lined up on display. Pillars of skewered human heads stood like totem poles. Another later example of Assyrian brutality, King Ashurhaddon recorded on one of his prisms his parading of the conquered nobles through the streets, wearing necklaces of the decapitated heads of fellow nobles around their necks. All right? Gag me, right? This is barbaric. This is barbaric. And so we gain a sense of why Jonah wanted to flee his commission to preach to Nineveh. I don't want to go to preach to them. And it's interesting, we don't gain a sense really from the book is that he feared for his life, although he probably did. He did not want them to experience the mercy of God. I keep repeating that. That's the theme of the book. It's about the mercy of God being extended even to our enemies. He did not want them to experience the mercy of God. They're barbaric. They're horrible people. They've done horrible things to us. They might in the future. So God, I don't want your goodness to be extended to them. Wow. Actually, that's probably the best way to deal with your enemies is to have the goodness of God extended to them and have them new hearts that turn from hate to love. Amen. Can I hear an amen to that? Come on. We probably shouldn't be praying imprecatory prayers towards our enemies. We should probably be praying for the conversion of their lives so they come to faith and have a new heart. Amen? Yeah. How do we deal with our enemies? All right, we're going to read chapter 1 all the way through. The storm, so it's 16 verses, so please pay attention. I'll try to give some emphasis to things, but then we're going to look at the characters in the first chapter, Jonah and the sailors, and what I think our writer wants us to see. And so it reads this way, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and I want you to cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. Is that a capital G or a small g? That's significant. You'll find out in time. And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, Jonah, how is it that you're sleeping? How can you sleep at a time like this? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. You think God had a hand in that? Yeah. Lot fell on Jonah, and they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck you? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They're just bombarding him with questions. And he said to them, oh, and this is a very orthodox statement. I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord. Oh, notice this. They were calling on their small G-O-D. Now they're calling on the Lord Yahweh. That's significant.
And they said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So we're going to focus on Jonah for a little bit. What's important to learn from him as he's cast into the sea and his attitude. And then we're going to look at the sailors. And we read this about Jonah, verse 3. "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And so Jonah wants to flee to Tarshish. We're not exactly sure where Tarshish is. Was. But here's a map. This is the common understanding. Here's Joppa, the port city. Nineveh would be 550 miles to the east, northeast. And Tarshish, most want to say from what I read, well, it's on the coast of Spain. So that's like 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. Wow. I'm getting as far away from this as I can. It's probably the end of the world. As they understood it. I'm getting to the end of the world. And so we see that Jonah wants to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's what he's doing. But Jonah certainly knew he couldn't really get physically away from the Lord. Right? He knew that. What profession had he just made? He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah knew who his God was, the maker of the sea and the land. He probably knew Psalm 139, which was written by David, which speaks of the fact that you can't flee God's presence. So what's happening? I think the idea of Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord is captured best by the New English Translation, and it's translated this way. Jonah immediately headed off to Tarshish. Why? To escape from the commission of the Lord. Jonah is heading to Tarshish because he doesn't want to fulfill this commission God had for him. He does not want to preach to the Assyrians. And why? And I'm becoming redundant now. Because they might repent and experience God's mercy. And Jonah does not want them to experience the mercy of God. Doesn't want it. So he's fleeing. Get away from this commission. I think it's the key idea in chapter 1 concerning Jonah. In his seeking to escape from the commission of the Lord is this idea, and it's stated 3 times, he went down. His attempt to escape the Lord and what God called him to do resulted in his going down, down, down. Notice, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down. Yarad is the Hebrew word. He went down to Joppa. Found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and he, Yarad, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below. It's the same word, Yarad. He had gone down into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. And so the idea, and I'm intending to be redundant, is that Jonah went down, down, down. And as his attempt to escape his commission found himself in a very low place. That's where he found himself, in a very bad place. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but it ends in the way of death. Well, it looks like the right choice. I'm making the right choice. I don't want to do this, but it resulted in Jonah going down, down, down. Let me try to make this applicable to us.
pull some insight. Number one is this: Jonah's disobedience brought others down. I mean, he just didn't impact his own life. And it's clear that our writer wants us to see that he went down, went down, went down. But he dragged others down with him, didn't he? And that's the way sin is. We like to think, well, it just affects me. And you've even heard that. Well, what does it matter if it just affects me? Well, I'd say, first of all, sin just never just affects you. That can never be said. And it doesn't. It brings others down, down. Remember Achan? Right? Was it Jericho where he stole some of the goods, was told not to, and because he did, the hand of God came against the nation. They were defeated at Ai, and it resulted in the death of Achan, his execution, you could say, and really his whole family. So our disobedience, it just doesn't impact us. When we seek to flee from God's commission, we could say commands on our life, it affects others. And really, that's the key point. So I'll come back to it. Jonah's disobedience brought him down. He impacted others, but he was hurting himself. He thought he was doing this, and he was going to get out of there. Maybe thought for his best. And he was just hurting himself. It was going to result. Well, he just went down, down, down. We've heard this saying before, but it's interesting who quotes it. This is Ted Haggard saying, "Sin will take you further than you ever intended to go. It will cost you more than you ever expected to pay, and it will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay." We've heard that, right? Yeah, it will take you further than you ever thought you would go, cost you more, and keep you longer. Do you know who Ted Haggard is? Ted Haggard was pastor of a large church in Colorado Springs, New Life Church. He was president of the National Association of Evangelicals, this large Christian organization. And because of indiscretions in the area of his sexuality and even drug use, he was dismissed. He was let go. And so that statement carries extra weight, doesn't it? And were he here today, I would hope he would speak up and say this. Sin is going to take you further than you ever intended to go, cost you more than you ever expected to pay, and it's going to keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. Oh, don't go down that path. Don't go down. Don't go down. Disobeying. And so I want to ask us as we work to apply this, as I want to be used of the Spirit of God to speak into our lives, where are we at in obeying God's commissions given to us? Right? I mean, that was Jonah's problem. He was told to go preach to the Ninevites, and he refused to go. And so his disobedience brought him down, down, down. Where are we at in the commissions that God has given to us? Maybe Matthew 28, where we have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Yeah. To make disciples. All authority's been given to us. So go into all the world. Where are we at with that? Do we sense that? We have that commission. You have that commission. So are we active in bringing the gospel to our neighbors, to our community, to our world? Or are we just ignoring that commission given to us? Or how about in the area of leadership? As parents, I'll speak to moms and dads. You've been given this mantle, men especially in the home, this mantle of leadership. To me, that's a commission. Isn't it? Here you go. You're supposed to lead in your home. And so I want to ask our men here this morning, how are you doing with that? Have you taken up that mantle of leadership? Can I somehow speak that strongly into our lives so we realize that we've been given this mantle, we've been given this commission, and we need to fulfill it? Are we fulfilling it? And then I love to speak to this one, the whole idea of gifting. I think gifting is a sense of commission. God's gifted each and every one here in the body of Christ with a job to do, and he said in Ephesians 2:10 that he has good works for us to do. And so I combine the idea of I have been gifted to accomplish good works. I think that's a commission. To me, as I think of it, and so I would encourage everyone here to act in obedience to that, and so many are, and what a delight it is to me, but we need to see every player out of the stands and on the field. Amen? Amen. We do, and I'm preaching this for your good.
I mean, I delight in seeing everybody on the playing field, but what happened to Jonah when he disobeyed his commission? He went what? Down, down, down. And it's only as we live in obedience to God that our lives flourish. And so this idea from Jonah, down, down, down. He disobeyed the commission. Now, the idea concerning the sailors, let's go to another scene here. Let's talk about the sailors, because it's much more positive for them. Although God will get Jonah's attention, won't he? But for the sailors, the key term is fear. The key term is fear. As we found this idea went down three times, we find the idea of fear concerning the sailors in these same verses three times. Notice here, first of all, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, what was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it. And so the sailors are what? They're afraid of the storm. That's the fear here, right? They're afraid of this great storm, which is quite something. It must have been quite a storm because they are seasoned sailors on the Mediterranean. And what do they start to do? They start crying out to their gods, little g. They start jettisoning the cargo. They start casting lots to see who's responsible. It falls on Jonah. And so they start to question Jonah. How could you do this? Who are you fleeing? Where are you going? What are you trying to do? And his answer is a very orthodox. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Whoa! That has them even more fearful. They were afraid of the storm, but now their fear is turning to the God of Jonah. Yahweh. Their fear is going to a whole new level. Oh, that it would be that way with us. We fear certain things on this level, but oh, that we had a much greater fear of who our God is, reverence and respect. Verse 10, then the ten became extremely frightened. Actually, the word fear occurs twice here. They feared a great fear. And they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, from the presence of the Lord Yahweh, because he had told them. And so the sailors now fear because they know Jonah is fleeing from the Lord God, Yahweh. And they had certainly heard of this God of the Jews, Yahweh, his might. And so here they are, in a sense, they're harboring this fugitive. He's on board their ship, and the storm has come because Yahweh is wanting his attention. Yahweh is wanting to get to him. And they now fear Yahweh. That's the idea, though they're extremely frightened. And then finally, the third idea of fear. Then they called on the, do you see that there? What is that? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the proper name for God, Yahweh. And they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. And do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Yeah. Their fear here goes to a whole new level. Yes. And the word fear is repeated actually twice in the Hebrew. The men feared a fear greatly. It goes to a whole new level. And a very good level. A very good place. Because what's happening now? They are praying to the one true God. earlier on, they were just calling out to any God. Whatever God you got, if you can talk to him, cry out to him. It's a small g, small o, small d. But now here they call upon Yahweh. The word is stated five times. Our writer wants us to catch the emphasis. They're crying out to Yahweh, the one true God. And so they offer a sacrifice. That's what it says. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh. Maybe it was a sacrifice of praise. I'm sure they did some dancing and some singing on the deck when that storm left. Or maybe they still had animals on board that they sacrificed. And then they made vows, which indicate that later, at a later date, they would testify of the Lord's mercy, Yahweh's mercy, and offer sacrifices. And so what I see happening here is that their faith and their fear is growing. They had no faith really in Yahweh. They had fear of the storm and then fear of the one who hurled the storm. Yeah. And the judgment that may become from him. And then this fear, I think, which results in faith. And they're crying out to the one true God, giving him praise and offering him sacrifices. Can we say for certain that they became solely worshipers of Yahweh? We can't say that for certain, but the indications are there, aren't they? Yeah. Wow. That's a good, healthy growth in fear, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I said, and in the time left, and I'm probably over time, it's Mother's Day and we're ready to get home, but I want to ask the question, how does God use storms in our lives? I mean, that's what this chapter is all about. It's about storms. And we all experience storms. I know we do. I have, you have. They can be physical, like this, something in nature. Or they can be an area of our health. Many here are in health storms right now. Serious issues. Or maybe in the area of work and wealth, our family and friends. Storms and the pain that comes with them. Oh, I want to read this quote. This is from C.S. Lewis, and you're familiar with it. He said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to work in our lives, to somehow rouse us and get us to act. And so I want to say that as difficult as storms are, oh, it's so important that we see God bring storms into our lives for good. They are demonstrations of his love and his mercy. And they're one of the main means through which he works in our lives. Storms are. They're a megaphone. He's got our attention. Otherwise, we just put our lives on autopilot. Everything is blue skies, some clouds floating through, a gentle breeze and 76 degrees. I mean, it's all just perfect. And life is fine, and I just kind of put it on autopilot. And then a storm comes into our lives, and boy, we're asking all kinds of questions, aren't we? Asking all kinds of questions. God, what's going on? Why are you doing this? How could you allow this? Let me suggest five or six ways that storms are used in our lives, and we'll wrap up. They're used to correct us, and that was the case with Jonah. God used a storm to get the prophet's attention, and God can correct us, deal with sin in our lives. Two, God uses storms to save people. That's what happened to the sailors. I believe that God used this storm to bring them to faith. You ever heard of John Newton? Yep, that sailor. Yeah, who wrote Amazing Grace. Well, do you know it was when he was on the Greyhound in a storm that his faith really began to surface. And he looks back to that. They point back to that time on the seas, in the storm, that God got his attention. God uses storms to save people. And so let me suggest something to us. I'm just talking out loud to you. Well, I am talking out loud, but just off the top of my head, I said, we pray for non-believing friends.
And then we hate to see storms come into their lives without realizing if you're praying for their salvation, that may be the answer to your prayer, that God is bringing difficulties into their lives so they take a fresh look at their lives and God uses it to bring them to faith. Amen? We need to be discerning with all of that. And we're so quick oftentimes just to those we love. We want the storms. See, that's the problem with us. A storm comes into our lives and we just want them gone. We're not asking the right questions. We're not thinking deeply enough. We're not thinking spiritually enough as to storms and why they come into our lives and how they're God's megaphone, to quote Lewis, to get our attention. How else does God use storms? Well, he uses them to humble us in a very positive way and draw us near to himself. Which, what better is there than this deep relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ? David, as he was fleeing from Saul, Ziklag, his city was destroyed, their wives taken captive. The men want to stone him, and what does it say? David strengthened himself in the Lord. David drew nigh unto the Lord, and so this difficulty caused him to draw nigh to God and write the great Psalms we read, right? They were birthed, so many of them, out of that pain, out of that struggle. God uses storms to reveal his glory. Oh, not to put too much on you, but you know what? When you go through storms and you weather it well and you live a life of obedience, and it's the same for myself, I preach all this to myself, people take notice. People are watching us as we profess faith in Christ and a belief in these great spiritual realities. People are watching us, and as we do well, as we live well, it brings him glory. And then finally, God uses storms to teach us. There's just so many lessons we probably can't learn any other way. How do I develop my faith? Well, I'll put you in a storm, and you're going to develop your faith. Yep. I'm having trouble with my children. Well, I'll, in the midst of that, teach you about what I have to say about family and those kind of dynamics. Let me close quoting John Piper. And the evening before he went and had prostate surgery, he wrote this, "Don't waste your cancer. I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that is why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer, but healing is not God's plan for everyone. And there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I am praying for myself and for you that you will not waste this pain." Storms cause pain. They're God's megaphone. He gets our attention through storms and the pain they bring. The question is going to be, are we going to waste the pain? Are we going to learn from it? Because we're probably going to go through it. But oh, to learn the lessons that God has for us. And so it's not to say, hey, beam me up, God, get me out of this. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get out of this. No, we're going to humble ourselves. We're going to cry out to God, God, what are you wanting to teach me? Maybe we talk with a counselor, a good friend, or maybe prayer of fasting, extra time in the Word. But it's, God, would you please help me understand the pain that hurts so bad and the lessons you want to teach me? Jonah needed to learn some lessons, didn't he? And the book is really going to end with his struggle still to learn lessons. He struggled really hard as God dealt with him, and God so faithfully dealt with him. You know, and this is so important, the book of Jonah, it isn't just about the Ninevites, all right? Those in Nineveh, the Assyrians. God was concerned for his prophet, all right? And that's to encourage us all. We're messengers, we've been commissioned, and whether we fulfill that or not, God isn't just concerned about the fulfillment of that. He's concerned about you, those he's commissioned. And that's what we see in Jonah. God's mercy to Jonah, this wayward prophet.